you're here last week, I invited you to begin a study in the book of Romans. And today what I'd like to do is begin that study. I call the study Transforming Faith, because the whole point of the book of Romans is to capture this remarkable idea that faith responsibly placed in the Lord Jesus Christ changes everything in our life. And this book is just a huge book. You know, there's some documents that the very sort of stating of them brings the force that that they have right to us. You know, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the bands that have joined them together with another. Many of you recognize that. That's the opening of the Declaration of Independence. And when you hear that, you say, oh, this is something really potent. You see, we the people of the United States, when you hear those lines, you say, oh, that's the Constitution. It has a force. 87 years ago, our fathers brought forth upon this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. You hear that and you say, Lincoln, in that Gettysburg Address, was capturing so much in such a short space. The book of Romans is a book like that. It's so much in really such a little space that I want us to take some time, because it is the greatest statement of the essence of the Christian faith that we have, certainly the greatest of all the letters of the Apostle Paul. It's enormously important if you want to get the Christian faith right. And I want to say that it always is possible to get it wrong in every era, this era, as well as every other throughout the history of the church. There are those that would distort and deny the nature of the Christian faith, so it's important to get it right. The understanding properly the book of Romans will open a door to God for you in your life. If you're one of those people who thinks, listen, there's no way God wants to deal with me, you really need to listen to this book. Because that's exactly the point, is that Romans, it says, no, God's looking for you. The book of Romans will open a door to transformation. If you're one of those people who says, no, you know, I want to change, but I just can't be changed, you really need to be captured by this book. This book has captured the heart of people throughout history. Augustine, great Saint Augustine, was captured by this book, a little child reading this book. And it changed everything for him. He looked down and saw the words of Romans 13 and said, that's it, I need to put on Jesus Christ. John Wesley was reading Martin Luther's introduction to the book of Romans. And just the hearing of it, he said, that's it. I did feel my heart strangely warmed, he said. And it altered everything for him. An enormous transformation. John Bunyan was studying this book, buried in a jail, and was so lifted up that in spite of being jailed for years, he wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, which after the Bible is the best-selling book of all history. And it tells in story form exactly what this book is trying to convey. So I just say, as much as I can, I want to encourage you to stick with me and just let this book grab you. I want you to know it, but I want you to go past that and be transformed by it. It's necessary for me to teach it, but I want you and me together to say, Lord, I want to be captured by what you have to say in this book. In order for me to teach it, I do need to give you a little bit of a layout or an outline. So look on the inside of the worship folder, if you will, please. You'll find a single sheet that says good news, what it is, what it does, how it works. That's what I really want to talk about today. But I just want to give you sort of an overview so you can flip it over, and I'll give you an outline of sorts that maybe it'll help you. Because for you to know that the book is really about the good news applied in various dimensions, maybe it'll help you. So here's an overview of the book of Romans. So the good news applied doctrinally, that's chapter 1 through 8. So yeah, I can write that down. Yeah, good news applied doctrinally in terms of the core central teaching. Good news applied nationally, that's chapter 9 through 11. We'll talk about that. Good news applied practically, that's chapters 12 through 15. And then, wonderfully, the good news applied personally, that's the last chapter, chapter 16. So it's a great story of a transforming faith. And it's a transforming faith that tackles sin and salvation and sanctification and sovereignty and service, to do it all in the key of S for you. But let me tell you, it's a great book. And so I just invite you today to just begin the study. So turn it over, the sheet over. Take a look. This is about the good news, what it is, what it does, how it works. I'll do my best just to do an introduction with you today, and then we'll dive in as we go. Please stand and hear God's word. In the ancient world, you sign the letter so that people know who it came from first, which would be a great practice for us. So Paul signs it. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the good news of God, the good news he promised beforehand through the prophets and the holy scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the good news of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I've had among the other Gentiles. I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That's why I'm so eager to preach the good news also to you who are at Rome. I'm not ashamed of the good news, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the good news, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Okay, have a seat if you will, please. We'll take a look. Just begin with the whole concept of the good news, because that's what's so central in this passage, and talk about what the good news is and so on. Start right there in verse 1. As they say, Paul signs his letter, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the good news of God. Whatever the good news is, before Paul gets into it, what you need to know is it's utterly transforming. And I'll give you the proof. He describes himself as a servant. Greek word there is doulos, which means slave. Paul says, I want to tell you who I am. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. Listen, in the Greek world, Paul was educated in the Greek world. It was a shame to call yourself a slave. In the Roman world, to call yourself a slave was inhuman. Paul was a citizen of Rome. In the Jewish world, Paul was a rabbi. It was utter humiliation to call yourself a slave. And yet, he boldly and proudly says, and with no hint of shame, I'm the slave of Jesus Christ because I've got the good news. And the good news completely transforms how he sees himself. The rest of verse 1, he says, he's set apart for the good news of God. Please notice verse 2, the good news he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. Many times in the Scripture, you'll read not the word good news, but you'll read the word gospel. And gospel is not a bad word. It's just an old English word, and it doesn't have a lot of meaning in our modern culture. Gospel is a style of music. Gospel is an expression that means this is really true. It's the gospel truth. But the problem is that's not what the word gospel means at all. It means, literally, good news. And so I translate that expression, good news, the Greek word euangelizomai, a declaration of good news. And it's very important that you know the background of that, because it's a significant announcement of victory, of triumph. It goes all the way back to the days of battle in the ancient world. In the ancient world, people did not have aircraft carriers, and they didn't have cruise missiles, and they didn't have any of that stuff. What happened was that one city would go out against another city, and people would march out from their city-state outside the walls, and the army would meet another army. And people would stay inside the walls of the city wondering what happened. Did we win? Did we lose? It was the highest kind of drama. And there would be runners appointed, and they would run to a hilltop and shout the news of the war back to the next hilltop, and that runner would run to another hilltop and shout it back and shout it back. Nothing was greater than Uengelitzomai, the declaration of good news, we've won. The good news of God in Jesus Christ is something much bolder than this. This is the good news of God. It's from God. It's the declaration of God, I've won. There's been a cosmic conflict. God has stepped into it through Jesus Christ, and he's won. And it absolutely changes everything. It's very important to see that. He says in this passage, this is that good news that was promised beforehand. So it's always been there, promised beforehand in the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. Sometimes you want to read what it says in Luke 24, Jesus, after his resurrection, taking the disciples on the path to Emmaus, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he showed them all things concerning himself that were in the Scripture. All that purpose of the Old Testament was to point to the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the end of all the sacrifice. He's the point of all the festivals. He's the reason for all the rituals. He's the outcome of all the prophecies. All the Old Testament is pointing to the great work of Jesus. See, when you get to the end of the Old Testament, it's grim. You get to Malachi, the last book, there's not a lot of hope. There's a promise, but it's a glimmer. But then you come to the New Testament. Born to you this day in the city of David is a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Good news is coming our way. And you just have to know that. See, who's the center of this good news? It's about Jesus. Look in verse 3. Regarding his son, that's Jesus, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David. So who is Jesus? Well, first of all, he's fully human. It's important that this is noted here. As to his human nature, he's a descendant of David. Greek word for descendant, spermatos. You hear the word sperm in it? It's very direct. He's saying he's the absolute human outcome from David. And yet, verse 4, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Who is he? He's fully human, but he's also fully God. He was declared with power to be the Son of God. See, Jesus is fully human, and yet he's full deity, joined together in one person. And what's astounding is Jesus willingly set aside the independent exercise of his deity. That is to say, Jesus didn't come to behave like God. Jesus came to behave like man, led by God. And let me tell you, there is enormous hope in that. This is so huge. See, if God's command to you and me is act like God, we're done, we're cooked. Because we ain't going to pull that one off. But if what God says to us is, listen, you can be filled and fully led by God like Jesus was, now we got hope, you see, because Jesus has pointed the way. And so, he made it possible. Please notice at the end of verse 4, this is the formal announcement of the good news, you see. Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's what he's saying. That is the big announcement. If you don't underline that, you're going to miss it, because that's the point. That's the great announcement that needs to be made, you see, that Jesus has won. There's been this huge cosmic conflict. Jesus, fully God and fully man, has stepped in, and he's won. The Christian faith has many themes. You can study, in fact, this book and learn about freedom from the penalty of sin, freedom from the power of sin, freedom from the presence of sin. All that's true. But all these are spin-offs of a much greater truth that needs to be declared, and that is Jesus is Lord. And let me tell you, Jesus the Lord meant something in the first century, because for a Jewish believer, in terms of their faith, three times a day they would stop and declare that Yahweh is Lord, that the Lord who's been at work throughout all Old Testament history is Lord. And now they dare to say, Jesus, God become fully human, fully God and fully man, he's Lord. In the first century, every Roman citizen had to stop and put a pinch of incense over an altar and declare, "Caesar is Lord." And now all that's been set aside. And the grand declaration is that there's a truth that needs to be known, that Jesus is Lord. And let me tell you, if it meant something in the first century, I want to promise you it's very meaningful in the 21st century. This last week, we found out Wall Street is not Lord. Didn't we? And we found out the U.S. government isn't Lord. And by the way, the Republican version or the Democratic version, doesn't matter. And it's enormously important that we get clear in our mind who is not Lord, so that we can step forward and say, ah, Jesus is Lord. See, Jesus is Lord is very important, but please notice he says Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's a personal thing, see? And this is very important because the victory that Jesus has won means something for us. The Christian faith is not a system of morals, though it has huge moral implications. The Christian faith is not a system of ethics, though it has huge ethical implications. It's not a philosophy, though it has unbelievable philosophic implications. It's not a political system, though it has impact on our political understanding. Do you see? The Christian faith is a relationship with the living Lord, Jesus Christ. If you don't get that, you can know a lot about Christ, but you will not be transformed. And it's utterly important that you get a transforming faith, because that's what God wants to offer. And the beautiful thing is, this transformation is available only through Jesus Christ. Look, verse 5. Through him, that's Jesus, and for his namesake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among the Gentiles and to the obedience that comes from faith. Paul says, listen, I was called, that's verse 1. Now verse 5, he says, listen, my job is now to go find the other called ones. And what are they called to? They are called to the obedience that comes through faith. The reason why I call this series Transforming Faith is that message is stated all the way through in this book, that there's a kind of faith that alters everything in our life. If Jesus is Lord, it changes things, because there are lots of other things that are vying for lordship in our life, even good things. Your family is not Lord. Your health is not Lord. Your nation is not Lord. There are many good things that are not the thing. And so he says, listen, obedience to the lordship of Jesus Christ, no matter what the implications, is the center of what it is to really live. And so he says, verse 6, and you, talking to the Romans, you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And listen to me, so are you. If Jesus is Lord, he's Lord for everybody, including you and me. And we're called, you see, in that sense. So now, if the core of the good news is that Jesus is our Lord, then what we need to know, what does this good news do? And the answer is, it changes us. Please look in verse 7. Very important. He says, writing his letter to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. See? They're loved by God. The good news does not begin with me. It begins with God. It's important for you to see that. This good news is offered to all the people in Rome because they're loved by God. See, it's not me working myself up to some spiritual place, like working up spit. It doesn't work. It's not me working myself up to some condition where God finally says, okay, you're all right, come on. No. It's rooted in God, you see? And he says, those who are called saints, and oh, I wish we had another word for saint. He says, they're called saints. Called is an adjective. It's a descriptor. That they're the God did the calling ones, you see? And he's the calling, and he's calling saints. Saints are not plaster busts in an old church. Saints are people that God is doing a work in. And he says, listen, God loves you, me. He loves the people in Rome. He loves you and me here. And he says, listen, you're called. And he wants you're called to be someone that he's doing work in. And please notice how dramatic the change is. Verse 7, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, what's the big deal there? Let me tell you. Paul uses the blessing of the non-religious world, which is the word grace, and he uses the word blessing, the blessing of the religious world, the Jewish world, the word peace, and he puts them together, and Paul says, I'm not going to fight about that stuff anymore. This from a man who was so religious, he wanted to kill people who weren't as religious as he was. And now suddenly he throws all that away and says, no, 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 it's something coming to you from the Father through the Lord Jesus. Verse 8, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world. See, some of them had already found faith. And he says, when faith comes, it starts to change you. And Paul, writing in Corinth, this is 57 AD, says, listen, everybody's heard about you guys. It's being heard all over the world. It's an amazing thing when real faith takes place and it gets a grip on people, the word starts to get around. And he says, you're changing. Verse 9, God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the good news of his son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. This is a church that Paul never got to go to, and yet he prayed for it. This is interesting. Paul had worked his life persecuting people like this, and now he's praying for people like this because the good news is potent to bring about change in life. And then verse 11, I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Paul says, I'd like to do my apostle stuff with you, and I'd like to have you do whatever God's done in your life on me. It's a great mutuality. He does not look down on them any longer. He sees them as equals. And further, he says, verse 13, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I've had among the other Gentiles. Two things. First, he says, I wanted to come, but God wouldn't let me. Let me tell you, learn to thank God for no's, because he knows what he's doing. Because God said no, Paul had to write. Because Paul wrote, we've got the book of Romans. Sometimes we need to learn that God knows what he's doing when he says no. Some of you may recall an older classic work called The Hiding Place by a wonderful woman, Corrie ten Boom, who was in a Nazi prison, Ravensbrück. And her sister, Betsy, taught her to say thanks no matter what. It was a great struggle between them to learn to say thank God for the fleas that were crawling all over them. But finally they agreed. God knew what he was doing because Jesus is Lord. And they gave thanks for the fleas. It was only after Corrie ten Boom was removed from prison that she found out the guards left them alone to do their study and worship because they couldn't stand the fleas. See, Paul says, I want to come, but I'm subject to Jesus who is Lord. But when he comes, see, I expect that he's going to use me to help other people be invited into the lordship of Jesus. Verse 15, I'm obligated. Listen to the change in the Apostle Paul. I'm obligated both to Greeks and to non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That's why I'm so eager to preach the good news also to you who are at Rome. Listen, this is Paul, one of the most arrogant and proud men of all history, who hunted down Christians, who hated anybody who wasn't Jewish. And now he says, no, 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 I have a debt. I have a debt to people who are Jewish or non-Jewish. I have a debt to smart guys and dumb guys. This is a man who prided himself on how well-educated he was. Now he says, no, no, I got a debt to pay. See, God gave me something. It's not a pill that will purify water throughout the world. If you had that, what would you do? Shouldn't you give it away? No, sell it. No, give it away. Paul says, I got something better than that. I've got the great good news, the announcement that Jesus has won. And so as a result, I've got to give it away. How does this good news work? How does it actually pull it off? Look at verse 16. He says, I'm not ashamed of the good news, because it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Let me tell you, he says, it's really about power. And the Roman world knew power. The Roman world knew military power, and the Roman world knew creative power. They built buildings and aqueducts and projects like no one ever did. They knew something about legislative power. They knew how to kind of control. But the thing is, they couldn't change people's hearts. And so the Roman world was filled with hatred and resentment and corruption and violence. And Paul says, listen, that's why I'm not ashamed of the good news. Because it can do on the inside what no force from the outside can do. Never ever, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, be ashamed of the good news about Jesus, because it has the capacity to do something dramatic. He calls it the power of God for salvation, which is so very important. See? And listen to how carefully he says it. This is the power of God for salvation. It can deliver you. For the Jew, he says, and also for the Gentile. For the religious person, and also for the non-religious person. If you're here and you say, listen, I'm so chained by all of my religious history, I want you to hear some good news. Jesus is Lord. And when you let that capture your life in a whole new way, you'll find out you don't need to be driven by your own religious history. If you're here and you say, listen, I have this non-religious background. I've got a wild background. Let me tell you something great. Jesus is Lord. And when that truth seeps into your soul, you can have a very different life no matter what it is that you're facing, no matter what your background can be. Why? Verse 17, for in the good news, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. See, he says there is a righteousness from God that is subjective genitive. It is a righteousness sourced in God. It's not that I work up to some righteousness. It is God granting righteous status to me through the work of Jesus Christ. And it's very important you see that. You say, well, how do I get that righteousness? It's listed here. The righteous will live by faith. How is it that I grasp that righteousness? I get it by faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ. This is, by the way, he quotes Habakkuk 2:4. You may have been here earlier in the year when several of our guys taught through the book of Habakkuk. This is the book, this is the quotation that's found throughout the New Testament. The righteous shall live by faith. That's the emphasis of Romans, which quotes it. The righteous one shall live by faith. That's the emphasis of Galatians that quotes it. The righteous one shall live by faith. That's the emphasis of Hebrews that quotes it. So it's an important passage. And the beautiful thing is, it's by faith, Paul says, from first to last. Do you know how you start the Christian life? Faith in Jesus Christ. Do you know how you continue the Christian life? Faith in Jesus Christ. Do you know how you fill the space in between the two? Faith in Jesus Christ. And it's enormously important. And what's so vital is to say, it's faith in Jesus that he's won a victory that I cannot achieve myself. Please listen. There isn't a person here that doesn't have some struggle going on. And what I want you to know is Jesus is Lord, and he can serve you and help you in that struggle. Your struggle may be about family, or your struggle may be about finances. Your struggle may be your physical health. Your struggle may be a conflict that you can't seem to resolve. I want you to know that Jesus is Lord. And we're going to take that, put that to work through every arena of life, because that's what Paul does in this book. And you'll see over time, it makes all the difference in the world. Dr. Paul Luther. Paul Luther was the father of the great reformer, Martin Luther. And he tells this great story that his father revealed to him years later. It's in this great manuscript in Rudolfstadt in Germany, but it's a gorgeous story. Because Martin Luther was struggling, deeply struggling. He wanted somehow to make a connection with God. He was so stuck because he had done everything he knew to do. He had done prayers, he had said masses, he'd done penance. He finally went to the St. John Lateran in Rome and climbed the steps that are called the Scala Sancta, the holy stairs. The tradition on them is these are the stairs that Jesus would have climbed up to the house of Pontius Pilate, which is quite a tradition since it means they would have moved the stairs from Jerusalem to Rome. But Luther was desperate, and he wanted to do something to indicate to God that he wanted a connection with him. The tradition was no one would walk up those stairs. You crawled. And to make it clear that you weren't worthy to be on those stairs, ground glass was scattered across them. Luther, with bloody hands and knees, would stop at various stains on the steps because the tradition said those stains might be where Jesus bled. And there he would pull out a whip and beat himself to show that he knew he wasn't worthy to really connect with God. As he got halfway up those stairs, suddenly God brought to mind, the righteous one will live by faith. Suddenly it came to him, wait a minute, it's by faith from first to last. Suddenly it dawned on him that the good news is that a righteousness from God is revealed. And hearing in his mind, the righteous one shall live by faith, he realized it was faith in Jesus alone that he needed. And Martin Luther did the most amazing thing. He stood up. He scandalized the people around him. He stood up, he walked up the stairs, and he walked away a different man. It changed him. It didn't just change him. It changed his church. It changed his nation. It changed the course of history because he finally grasped it. Jesus is Lord. And I want you to hear me. Whatever you're facing, and I do not minimize for a minute whatever you're facing, Jesus is Lord over that. And you and I need to say, as a function of faith, Jesus, fully God, ruler over all, and yet fully man, compassionate in all, I'm going to come to you, and I'm going to trust you in the midst of this mess. Because the person that does that can see and experience the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We have many days to study this book, but I don't want you to know a book. I want you to know God and to walk with him in a whole new and fresh way. So let's do that. Let's pray. How I thank you, Lord, for your kindness in not answering Paul's prayer so that he might write this down for our sake. How I thank you, Lord, that you are Lord of everything, even the things in our life that we struggle with. I thank you that by your kindness, you allow us to become ambassadors of your kingdom through simple faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for Jesus, God and truly God, who stands above it all, man and truly man, who enters into it all. And so, Lord, we don't want to just come and bring some things to you. We ask you to be Lord over everything. We ask, Lord, that you allow us in our life to reflect the reality of the world, that you are Lord over all, that all this world is heading someplace, and that your lordship will ultimately be declared, So please, Lord, let that lordship begin with us and help us to place everything, even the hardest things, into your hands. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.